Well, good evening. It is good to see everyone here this evening. I appreciate so much your presence here this evening as we've come together to study God's Word together. We're thinking this week about prayer, and specifically studying prayer from the perspective of looking at prayers in the Bible and seeing what they have to show us about praying. And I don't know that I've put it quite this way this week so far, but usually when I get around to talking about applications and how these things connect to our lives, the way that I describe it is what we're looking for is to find what these prayers teach us about praying in general, about the sorts of things that we should be praying for in particular, and about the God to whom we pray. And I think all of those things are present in all of these prayers, and sometimes one a little bit more heavily than the other. But this is what we're looking for as we come together to study these prayers together. Turn with me to Jeremiah 32. We'll be taking our study from this great book of the Bible that probably doesn't get studied as much as it ought to, because the prophets are intimidating, and long prophets are extra intimidating, and it doesn't get much longer than Jeremiah. And so, on top of that, depressing prophets are very intimidating. Jeremiah is one of those books that is long, and it is difficult, and sometimes we're not entirely sure what to do with it. And of course, I say that probably means you just got done studying Jeremiah last week or something. That's the way that typically goes. But this is a text that is less known than probably any of the other prayers that we'll talk about this week. And maybe that by itself is a good reason for it to have been one of the ones selected to think about. Given that fact, it's probably the one we'll take the most time unpacking the context of. Because if I say, you know, the children of Israel refuse to go into the promised land and God wants to destroy them, most people who have a basic biblical background understanding and knowledge will say, oh yeah, I remember that. And, you know, if I say Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane before he goes to the cross and he prays to the Father, let this cup, oh yeah, I remember that. Jeremiah was told to buy a field from a relative in Anathoth. What? sure, I guess. That sounds vaguely familiar, maybe. And so we'll spend a little bit more time doing that this evening than we have in the other lessons, or we will in the other lessons, because it's important to understand what's going on in this scene. Well, like I said, Jeremiah is one of the most hopeless books in the Bible from one perspective. And that's part of this entire context. It certainly feels hopeless as you read through it. And it's really just kind of a magnification as everything comes to a head at the moment of the destruction of Jerusalem. It's a magnification of what all of these different pre-exilic prophets are doing, the prophets before the Babylonian exile. And what they spend the vast majority of their time doing is indicting the people for covenant breaking, and telling them that if they don't fix the problem of the broken covenant by repenting, they're going to be going into judgment. And just about everything the pre-exilic prophets say falls into one of those two categories. You've broken the covenant, so you need to repent. If you don't repent, there's judgment coming. And then from time to time, they will have these brief glimmers of a future restoration. And sometimes the glimmers are very brief, like in the book of Amos. Sometimes they're a bit longer, like in the latter section of the book of Isaiah. In Jeremiah, really the entirety of the future restoration is grouped into chapters 30 through 33. There may be another hint here and there along the way, but by far the restoration in Jeremiah is 30 through 33, and our prayer falls in the middle of that. And that's an important thing to realize, is that this prayer and this scene that leads to the prayer is in the context of God's promises of restoration. That's important. One of the reasons why Jeremiah is so hopeless is because that long-predicted judgment is arriving. By the time of this scene, we are, it says in verse 1, in the 10th year of Zedekiah. Now, I'm sure that if I passed around a blank sheet of paper and asked you to give me the list of all of the kings of Judah, everyone would be able to rattle those off one right after the other and mark which ones are good and which ones are bad and which ones are a little bit more so-so, right? Don't worry, I can't either. But what does it mean that it's the 10th year of Zedekiah? Because that's an important piece of this as well. Again, the reforms of Hezekiah and Josiah are long forgotten at this point. But it's more than just that. Jehoiakim is the king who is on the throne as Nebuchadnezzar's army begins to march to Jerusalem. And he has the good fortune or the bad fortune, I'm not sure which, to die just as Nebuchadnezzar is arriving, which puts his teenage son Jehoiakim on the throne. And Jehoiakim is taken off with Ezekiel and some others into captivity. But that's the second time the Babylonians had hauled people off into captivity already. Back in the days of Daniel, he and his friends, the children of nobility, are taken into captivity in 605. Here in the 590s, Jehoiakim and Ezekiel and others are taken into captivity. And Zedekiah ultimately is placed on the throne to be a puppet king to Nebuchadnezzar, but he rebels. And so Nebuchadnezzar is coming back again. And this time they will destroy the temple, they will terminate the monarchy, they will kill the last king, and they will take the people into captivity. That's where we are at this point in the history of the kingdom of Judah. But this is not happening just because Nebuchadnezzar happens to be powerful. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is marching in all kinds of different directions to expand the reaches of the Babylonian Empire. But the reason that Jerusalem is falling has nothing to do with the coincidence of the power of Nebuchadnezzar. And it has everything to do with the fact that the people are being judged for their sin. That's what the prophets have said over and over again. And as they say it, they're pointing back to Deuteronomy and to Leviticus that told the people that if they broke the covenant, this is what would happen. And so this is happening in fulfillment of what God had said all the way back in the time of Moses. Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army are acting as the vehicle of divine judgment against God's people. And it is about as hopeless as it can be. And yet in the midst of it, you have these statements of a future restoration. And this section of the book of Jeremiah is all about that. The ultimate rebuilding of Jerusalem, the reconstruction of Israel, a new covenant, a new relationship between God and His people. But notice also in verse 2, it says, "At that time the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem." And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. So there's a couple of levels of, captivity, you might call it here. The Babylonian army has surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and Jeremiah is a prisoner of the king. Those are not good moments for either one of them. And it's in the midst of all of this, the text tells us that a relative of Jeremiah comes to visit him. Verse 6, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you and say, Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of the possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." And so God tells him, this relative is coming. He's coming to visit you. He's going to urge you to buy this field because the right of redemption falls upon you. And God ultimately is saying to him, when he comes and when he says this, buy it. Buy the field from him. Now, this practice of redemption was designed to keep the familial land, which in the giving out of the land at the conquest is a family right, a blessing by God to these individual families. The redemption is to keep the land in the family. You can read about that in Leviticus 25 if you want to look at that. But there is a multifaceted absurdity about this scene. First, this is a people, as a whole, who have shown absolutely zero regard for God's law. They have not cared about God's law. When you read Jeremiah and Deuteronomy side by side, it is almost as if they have found all of the laws and put them on a single list and done everything that they could to make sure they break every single one of them. It is remarkable how horrible the people are in the book of Jeremiah. No regard for God's law at all. Hey, Jeremiah, the right of redemption is yours. That's what God wants us to do. You need to buy this. All of a sudden, they care about God's law. Well, we don't have all the motivations spelled out, but probably it's because it suits his purpose at the moment. And that's why he would want to do this. Secondly, this is, beyond all doubt, the precise moment when this land was at its most worthless. And the perspective for productive use of this land is absolutely nil. I mean, Babylon has basically destroyed everything in the southern kingdom except Jerusalem, and they've besieged Jerusalem. You know that old realtor's adage? Location, location, location. That's how you know what has the highest value. Well, let me suggest to you that 3 miles from the Babylonian army is not going to be a very marketable place for your land. You're worried about what your neighbors do, devaluing your land. Well, if your Nebuchadnezzar is your neighbor, I've got bad news for your property value. And so they don't care about the law. They suddenly care about the law. The land has no value. They want him to buy the land. On top of that, the man's a prisoner right now. I know what you need, Mr. Prisoner. You need land. Sure, that's what Jeremiah needs right now, is land. And so again, the whole thing is just completely absurd. And then one last piece of this that makes it even more absurd is in the book of Jeremiah, we've heard about Anathoth already. Anathoth was a little town up in Benjamin, a little bit north of Jerusalem, and there were people there who wanted to kill Jeremiah. And if you go back and look at chapter 11 and 12 when this is being talked about, what you find is that his own relatives are some of the people who want to kill Jeremiah. And so people from the town that hate Jeremiah so much they want him dead have arrived at the moment the Babylonian army is besieging Jerusalem to insist that he exercise his right of redemption that is in the law while he's a prisoner. I mean, if I made that up and tried to pitch it to somebody as a story to tell, they would laugh me out of the room because it is the height of absurdity. And yet that's exactly what they are coming to do. And God says, yeah, buy it. And you think, wait, what? Why is that what we need to be doing? And so as we continue on in verse 9, I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel my cousin. I weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and I weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. Why does God want Jeremiah to buy this land? Well, this is one of those Old Testament prophet object lessons. If you're familiar with the prophets, you know that sometimes God says, hey, Mr. Prophet, I want you to do something really weird. Obviously, that's a bit of a paraphrase, but it's what they do time and time again. They behave in a certain way. They act in a certain way. They do certain things that are really strange. And the point of all of those object lessons is to teach the people something. And that's what's going on here. What sense does it make for a prisoner to buy valueless land? And the answer is none on the face of it. But when it is an object land, that however worthless it is now, it will be valuable again. Because the same God who dispatched the Babylonian army to conquer his people will bring his people back to the land one day. Then it has meaning. There's a sense in which this field at Anathoth serves a similar purpose to the cave that Abraham buys, the cave of Machpelah, where he buries Sarah, and then Isaac and Rebekah are buried, and Jacob and Leah are buried there as well. The bones of the patriarchs gave witness to their faith in the promise that their descendants would one day return. Abraham buys that cave knowing that he will never own that land. That four generations will pass, 400 years, the text says, will pass before they come back. But when they walk back into that land under Joshua, what they find are the bones of their patriarchs who believed they were coming back one day. And what a testimony to their faith that was. Well, this deed for this land is doing the same thing. Houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. And I want this deed waiting here for them when they come back. It is a public, written, verified, enduring, prophetic sign pointing to the future beyond the immediate catastrophe. So that's everything that is going on. And what's interesting about this prayer, in one way, is you might expect the prayer to show up earlier. You know, it's kind of odd that here we are in the context and I'm giving you the answer to what it means. That's supposed to come later in the sermon. But this is a situation where Jeremiah doesn't say, God, I don't understand this. Let me pray to you about it. And then God explains it and Jeremiah does it. What happens is God says, do it, and Jeremiah does it, and then Jeremiah prays to God about it. The action precedes the prayer. The obedience precedes the prayer. In fact, you don't even know that God has told him to do this until you get to the prayer. There's not actually been anything that we've seen so far of God saying, Jeremiah, do this thing, except what is implicit in the promise here in verse 15. And yet, you're going to find that in the prayer. So verse 16, after I'd given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel, and among all mankind, you've made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. And you gave them this land, which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it. But they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of the sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. And it ends just like that. Maybe if I can get ahead of myself in thinking of applications, there's something to be said about how biblical prayers begin and end as simple conversations with God. One of the struggles we have sometimes in being the praying people that we should be is we feel that what prayer needs to be is a moment in complete silence, all on our own, with our eyes closed, on our knees or on our face or with our arms outstretched in one of these good biblical prayer postures. And there's nothing wrong with praying like that, to be sure. But very frequently in the Bible, people find a moment and they talk to God for a few minutes. There's not a grand formal opening to the prayer. There's not a grand formal closing to the prayer. In Nehemiah's case, the king asked him a question. And the text says, "And then I prayed, and then I answered." And there's not much time at all for that prayer to be anything much more than, "God, help me right now." And how informal it was. What you see in biblical prayer so frequently is people who, in whatever moment faces them, they turn to God and they talk to Him for a moment about whatever that might be. Biblical prayer is, more than anything else, laser-like in its focus. We tend to pray shotgun prayers about everything we can think of. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. But it's much rarer in my personal experience to find people praying constantly all day long as individual moments arise. And if I'm being honest, that's probably because I'm taking too much credit for my blessings and giving myself too much credit for my ability to get out of the problems. And what I need to be doing is, at every moment, looking to God and briefly talking to Him about whatever it is that is going on in my life. That's what biblical prayer tends to look like. And here is a great case of a prayer that just ends with Jeremiah saying, "You told me to do this even though the enemy's here." In Jesus' name, amen. No, there's nothing like that in this case. Now, overall, this prayer has a pretty simple structure. It begins with an opening statement of praise in verse 17, and then it talks about how God governs. And that's an interesting thing for Jeremiah to focus on, is how God governs, generally speaking, in verses 18 and 19, regarding His people specifically in verses 20 through 24. And then the conclusion is this statement that we just read in verse 25. And really what that amounts to is his question. He doesn't phrase it as a question, but what he does is he speaks the paradox. It doesn't make any sense, is basically what he's saying. And by saying that, what he's saying is, "God, I'd really like to understand this a little bit better." But as he speaks of God and praises God at the opening of this prayer, he speaks of God as God the Creator. "It is you who have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you." It's one of those great places to remind us that if we truly believe that God is the creator of everything that there is, that before God created, there was nothing at all in this physical universe. And I tell you, that's a hard thing to comprehend. Trying to get your head around what nothing actually means is so far outside of our experience that it's just incredibly difficult. But nothing at all existed, and now everything exists. And if we can even slightly begin to comprehend what that means about who God is, it inevitably points you to the conclusion, nothing is too hard for God. And this is a really important point in Jeremiah's prayer, because Jeremiah is sitting here thinking, "Why are you asking me to do this thing? And how are you going to turn this situation around? I'm buying this land as a lesson that things will be sold, bought and sold here again. How are you going to do that?" Well, nothing is too hard for you. And that's where this prayer begins. And from there, he again goes to talk about how God deals with people, and how God deals with the world, and how God deals with His own people as well. And there are two basic principles that get shown here, that get talked about, and they're the twin principles upon which God governs everybody and everything. And those twin principles upon which God governs everybody and everything are, to be quite simple, mercy and judgment. a faithful graciousness that we cannot comprehend the depths of, and an uncompromising righteousness that we cannot fathom the depths of. And God governs with these two ideas constantly in mind. And God's steadfast love to His people is a piece of this as well. And that's elaborated on in verses 20 through 23, this steadfast love that He has shown to His people. As what Jeremiah does is he points to two historical examples of what that looks like. And it's the Exodus and the conquest. And the Exodus and the conquest are probably the two most significant moments in all of Old Testament history to the Israelite people. They may not be the most important moments in the Bible as a whole, and even in the Old Testament as a whole, but to the nation as they thought of themselves as the people of God, God forming the nation by rescuing them from Egypt, and God giving them their land in the conquest through Joshua. This is as basic and important as it gets. And God is behind all of it. Notice Jeremiah says, "You showed, you brought, you gave. And also, you repay guilt in your justice." And there is another contrast here. Notice, I'll read this again. Verse 20, "You have shown signs and wonders." The end of that verse, "You have made a name for yourself." Verse 21, "You brought your people out of the land of Egypt." Verse 22, "You gave them this land." Verse 23, "But they did not obey." You notice that God did this, and God did this, and God did this, and God did this, but they did not obey. And you, and you, and you, but they. And what a strong contrast that is between God's grace and their disobedience. And the mercy that God has shown them through the generations in the face of their rebellion is remarkable. The only reason why they had not been destroyed many times before now is because God has been so gracious. But now the time has come, and this is going to be the end of the people of God in this land for a long while. And then finally, the prayer itself comes to the crux of the matter, which is the purchase of the field. And again, here he basically just goes back to the instruction itself. "You told me to do this. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, 'Buy the field for money and get witnesses.'" Though the hand is given, or the land, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. You know, it seems to be something of a struggle, a question, a desire to know what's going on. At the same time, there is perhaps a quiet confidence in the statement, because he begins again by saying, "You can do anything." And I really wish we had a little bit more insight into exactly what's going on in Jeremiah's mind as he prays this prayer, because this final statement can be read in a few different ways. It can be read as a statement of amazement, that I'm doing this great thing because you're such a great God and you're going to show this mercy again. Or it can be read as a statement of complete confusion. How is this going to change? Yes, I know you're powerful. Yes, I know you've done this. But right now we're in the middle of judgment. And how is this going to happen again? But whatever the case may be, there is a contradiction between how things are now and how God has said that they're going to be in the future. And this purchase of this land and Jeremiah's prayer are really all about that. The tension between the present and the future. The tension between God's judgment and God's mercy. And how God's power stands behind all of this. And so as we look at this prayer and we again ask the question, what does this teach us today in the 21st century in the nation of America? I don't know about you. I've never in my life seen a Babylonian. That's not something that's part of my experience. trying to figure out what to do when Babylonians are nearby. What does this prayer have to do with us? Well, one thing that I think is important is to remember yet again that this covenant, or this prayer, is rooted in the idea of covenant and promise. There's not an explicit reference to that sort of thing here, but it is present all the way through. The word that gets translated steadfast love is the word that I mentioned that shows up in a covenant context all of the time. And as he talks about the Exodus, and as he talks about the conquest, he's talking about how God has blessed his covenant people, the people that he brought out of Egypt to make a covenant with them and took them to the land that he promised to Abraham in a covenant. This is all about covenant still. And the fact they're about to be taken out of that land for a while, which is in fulfillment of the promises and the covenant that was made through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. All the way through this prayer, it is intricately linked with the outworking of God's covenant commitments. It's clear as the Old Testament unfolds, and even as we get to this point in Jeremiah, that there is no disaster or suffering or judgment that is not under God's control. There is no disaster or suffering or judgment that is going to make God's covenants not come to pass either. They are suffering now because of the covenant, and they will be restored again because of the covenant. And God is committed to who He is, and God is committed to what He has said. And those things will not be undone. And that is all unfolding here in this scene and in this prayer. This prayer teaches us something very important about who God is. God is true to His Word, always. And that is unchanging, always. Secondly, it's important to notice that in this prayer we see how familiar Jeremiah is with God's dealings with His people in the past. Now, how is it that we can ever know how God is going to act in the future? I mean, how can we possibly know what God is going to do? Well, the answer to that is very clear. We could have talked about that in relation to Habakkuk last night. Well, we'll talk about it now, and the answer is really simple, and that is we can be completely confident in how God will act in the future based on how He has acted in the past. The way God has acted in the past is exactly the way God is going to act in the future. That might not be true of me. That might not be true of you. We have our ups and our downs and our good moments and our bad moments. We change our minds about things. We take different positions and even have different philosophies from time to time. God does not change in that way. And the way God has acted with His people, the way God has acted in mercy, the way God has acted in judgment, the way God has acted in covenant is the way God will always act. You want to know how God will act in the future? Read the Bible and you'll find the answer. Because it is how He has acted in the past. And that is unchanging. Jeremiah's faith is not expressed in vague abstractions and theological constructs. It's expressed in direct, concrete, historical terms. God created, God delivered, God gave. And God will continue to do the things that God has always done. But the way Jeremiah can have this perspective that is rooted in history rather than in philosophy is because Jeremiah was familiar with that history. The way we would put it now is Jeremiah knew his Bible. Now, I don't know what Bible Jeremiah had access to, but it is an interesting thing that as we get deeper and deeper into Old Testament history, we find people who are praying that are not only familiar with God's promises and character and historical deeds, but they are familiar with the Scripture. Solomon's prayer of dedication at the temple fuels the language of Jehoshaphat's prayer when he's surrounded by an army. And it directs the way Daniel prays when he's in captivity. And the way Daniel prays in Daniel 9 is connected to the letter that Jeremiah sent to the people in Babylon. He is reading the words of Jeremiah as he begins to pray. And it is fascinating that as you look at this prayer, you find more evidence that the people of God are growing to be a people of the book. This prayer echoes a host of other Old Testament texts. As he talks about the Exodus in particular, he uses language like steadfast love that comes right out of Exodus 34, an outstretched arm that shows up in Deuteronomy 4 and 5 and 7 and 9 and 11 and 26 that originates in Exodus 6. Uses the phrase signs and wonders that shows up in Exodus 7, and is repeated in Deuteronomy 4 and 6 and 7 and 26 and 29 and 34 and Psalm 135. The idea of this land being a land of milk and honey shows up 4 times in Exodus and 6 times in Deuteronomy. His prayer is replete with the language of Scripture. The language of Scripture has taught Jeremiah how to pray. If we were talking about Jonah's prayer, we could talk about that there as well. Just about every phrase in Jonah 2 is verbatim a phrase from some psalm or other. You want to know how to pray better? Fill your mind with God's Word, and it will teach you how to pray better. As we think about Jeremiah's prayer, we could also talk about these twin pillars of mercy and judgment that God governs by, that God rules the world with. Because, again, this is how God has always done things and the way He always will. By this point in the book of Jeremiah, judgment is certain. I mean, judgment is so certain that on a couple of occasions, God tells Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. I will not listen to you. It's an interesting thing to think through the significance of that sort of statement and get our mind around what God is saying there. But for our purposes tonight, I just want you to hear the fact God says, don't pray for them. I will not listen to you. Judgment is certain at this point. Again, it seems like they've gone out of their way to break every law that they possibly could break. And so God judges, but the God who judges is the God who is merciful. A God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. A God who can forgive beyond all our comprehension. This prayer in that context becomes a great example of how we can pray in desperate situations as well. Because Jeremiah acknowledges God's power and God's faithfulness and God's justice, and he recalls God's great redemptive acts. And as he thinks about the hard facts of the present and the wickedness of the people and the riddle of the future, the guilt of the past, the facts of the present, the riddle of the future, and he leaves it in the hands of God. And at the very moment when the guilty past has crashed into the inescapable future of the moment, God says, Jeremiah, go by this field and invest in an inconceivable future. And Jeremiah must be wrestling with the wrath of God and judgment through the Babylonians and the future promise of God as he buys this field to be an object lesson to the people that God will be merciful again. And how is that all going to work out? Well, ultimately, what Jeremiah knows is that God is a God who exercises both wrath and redemption. And for him, for whom nothing is too hard, he will do what is right. And think about that phrase, nothing is too hard for you. In each of these prayers, as I title these lessons, I try to find a phrase in the prayer itself that works as a good title. And that's the one that I selected from this prayer. Nothing is too hard for you. That's what this prayer, in a sense, is really all about. The ability of God. And sometimes when we pray, we limit God to our imaginations. We'll talk about this again on Wednesday night in the context of a different prayer. But for now, let me say that God's ability far outstrips our imaginations. And it is not our imaginations, but it is God's ability that governs what He is able to do in our world. And that's what governs what He is able to do in response to our prayers. God is not limited by what we think He can manipulate out of a situation. He's not limited by what we think He can manage to turn something into based on how things are, because nothing is too hard for God. And what that means is that our prayers do not need to conform to present circumstances. Because we serve a God who created the heavens and the earth by His great power. We serve a God who can make all things new again. God is faithful, God is powerful, and God is free to do what He wants, whether we think He can do it or not. One author said this. He said, "The church, in much of its prayer life, has been cowardly and anemic, daring to pray for only that which the world regards as possible." That is a stinging indictment. And it hurts more because of how true it is. The church in much of its prayer life has been cowardly and anemic, daring to pray only for that which the world regards as possible. Jeremiah's prayer, so typical of Israel's bold faith, exhibits the way in which faith hopes beyond circumstance. Faith knows that new life in ancient Anathoth or anywhere in the world arises not from what is given in the world, but from the God who makes all things new. Jeremiah is grounded in old miracles and fully acknowledges present judgment. And after all that, he says, "And now." He waits for gifts from the Lord that the world does not expect. We need to embrace a kind of prayer that lets God be God and does not limit Him to what we think He can do. That cuts both ways. Because in letting God be God, that means He's not necessarily going to do what we want Him to do either. We do not limit His power, and we also do not try to manipulate His choices. Instead, we trust in Him. And that trust is so well manifest in Jeremiah obeying before he prays. He does what he is told before he tries to understand why he is being told it. Our task as God's people is to obey and trust, not to seek to understand or to be convinced. There's nothing wrong with intellectually understanding why we believe what we believe, but if there is something we don't understand, that doesn't make it not true. And that doesn't thereby give us a good reason not to obey. Our job is to trust God, whether or not we understand. And the difficulty that we all face is not in acknowledging God's ability in principle, but trusting Him in practice. I mean, if I took a survey, we could do it a blind survey, we could do it an open survey. But if I took a survey, my guess is we would be close to, if not exactly, at 100% if the question was, true or false, God can do anything. I mean, God cannot lie, yes, I know. Things like that. You know, God can do anything within reason, within all the character of God. God can, yes, true, we all know that, right? In philosophical principle, we all agree with that completely. Do we live by that? Do we pray by that? Do we trust in that way? You see, that kind of practical trust is what turns faith from being an interesting theory into being an actual reality. Faith is not supposed to be hypothetical. Faith believes in God's abilities. It bases everything on that truth and then it acts accordingly. And the less we act accordingly, the less we actually believe. A different author says this. He says, God's word is normative, and all else is judged by it. The waters may be dark and swirling, but faith steps from one stepping stone of God's word to another. Visibility may be poor, but faith pursues the vision from one glimpse to another, undeterred by whatever stands across its path. If God says so, God must know why. Then the argument is not with God, but with the contradictions of the situation that deny his lordship. And that is a quote that is maybe a little bit to unpack, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time unpacking it right now, but I think it's an important point. And so let me simplify it. What this author is saying is God's word is the rule. And what we do as believers is we trust in that, even when we can't see clearly, even when we can't understand everything, and we go step by step according to God's word and living by trust in God's word. And that's where we know reality is. And if that's the case, then when we don't understand something, we don't argue with God about it. We argue with all those things that contradict God. Those things that seem to fly in the face of Scripture, that's where our problem is. Our problem isn't with God. God is the one who is true. God's Word is what is true. And we must trust in that and do what He says, because that's what real trust is all about. As we look at this situation in Jeremiah, and the world that Jeremiah lived in, the difficulty that he faced in his life, the evil that surrounded him, I'm reminded of what Paul says in a couple of places. Ephesians 2 is a great place to look and see how the world is dead and enslaved and condemned all on their own. Romans 5 is another great place to make this point, because here Paul uses four different words to emphasize just how hopeless our situation is. And this is a great text also to emphasize this, these twin pillars of mercy and judgment. Here Paul says, beginning in verse 6 of Romans 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Did you notice what Paul says we were when Christ died for us? We were weak. We were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies. Paul would be hard-pressed to make it more clear how little we deserved what Jesus did. Weak, sinful, ungodly enemies. It's not that God looked down from heaven and said, "Oh, look, they're trying so hard, they just need this little nudge across the finish line." Nothing like that at all. We were dead in our sins, he says in Ephesians 2. And Paul knows that as well as anybody. You might remember that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, as he's talking about the various people who witnessed the resurrection, he says Christ appeared to him last of all. And he goes on to say, in a parenthetical sort of comment, that he was unworthy to be an apostle because he persecuted the church. You happen to remember where Paul was when he was called to be an apostle? On the road to Damascus, right? Why was he on the road to Damascus? Because he was persecuting the church. You see, Paul was in the middle of doing the thing that he said disqualified him from being an apostle when Jesus called him to be an apostle. Is it about Paul? No, it's not about Paul. And that doesn't mean Paul doesn't have to obey, that Paul doesn't have to trust, but it's not about Paul. It's about the mercy of God. And if Paul had rejected the mercy of God, he would have been subject to the judgment of God. Because that's how this works. God is merciful beyond our understanding, and God is righteous beyond our understanding. And how God mixes those together in His wisdom, I can't begin to explain to you today. But those two things are offered to us. God's mercy and God's judgment. It comes down to a question of whether we trust in Him or we trust in ourselves. And if we trust in ourselves for our salvation, our trust is sorely misplaced. And we will have trouble sleeping at night, wondering if we did enough today to be good enough for God. Whether I'll be lucky enough to die at the moment when I'm okay with God, because I've been good enough for a while. And there is no hope in that life. And so we must trust in God to save us, because we cannot save ourselves. Because we are weak, sinful, ungodly enemies. And He has reached down in His mercy to us. And He has shed His blood for us, so that we might be washed clean of our sins and live a life that trusts Him. Regardless of what the circumstances may be, whether our nation is falling or our nation is rising, whether our lives are great or our lives are terrible, we follow a God who created the heavens and the earth, who delivered His people in the Exodus and gave them the land, who told Jeremiah to buy a field, and He brought the people back one day so that they could see that deed again. That's the God who sent His Son. And His promises will come true yet again. And He will return, and we will see Him in judgment. So the question is whether we have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Because that is the only path to salvation. If there's some way we can help you with that tonight, you can let that be known as together we stand and sing.
Well, good evening. Again, we want to welcome each and every one of you here. We are so glad you came. We've got a number of visitors. If you're not in a big rush to get out of here, hang around. Let us get to know you. We can see you out in the foyer. We'd be glad to speak with you. Appreciate your presence here. Only got two more nights. We've got tomorrow night at 7 o'clock and Wednesday at 7 o'clock also. And we'd be glad to have you and have you study this avenue of prayer with us. It's